All right, we're in 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings 1 today. And there are certain passages of Scripture that delight your heart as a preacher. And never going into 2 Kings chapter 1 would I have ever imagined that this would be a story that would stand out to me in my own heart. It was something that was so moving to me as I went through it the first time, probably about 5 or 6 years ago, that I actually preached it as a Sunday school lesson when I came and candidated here. So if some of this sounds a little bit familiar, I'll be surprised. Anybody's able to remember that. But just the aspect of, I've been excited about getting back to this passage of Scripture and seeing what God has for us here. A very powerful message that is still true and still convicting. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for His blessing. Dear Father, Lord, I thank You so much for Your graciousness to us, Lord, and giving us Your Word. It is everything that we need. Lord, may we love it as it is, and as You have chosen to reveal Yourself. May we not require of it to be what we want it to be. Lord, may we be what You require of us to be. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would minister to every heart, that You would give us a humility, a brokenness before You, and that we would be warned from the obstinacy and the stubbornness that arises in our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look towards this story in 1 Kings chapter 1, there's an aspect to which it's a very short story. It doesn't have a whole lot going on in it. What I mean by that is there's not a whole lot of development. We are told what's going to happen at the end of the story, at the beginning of the story, and nothing changes. It's steady all the way through. There is a climax, there is drama, there's things that are going on, but it just doesn't seem like we kind of know what's going to happen at the end, at the very end. There's some repetition that's going on, and that the same words are used multiple times. The same stories or parts of the story are reenacted multiple times. And it can be to the place where when we read something like this, it doesn't really seem to have much resolution, that we kind of pass over it, maybe scratch our head, shake our, and ask, what's going on? Let me just say this. The death of Ahaziah rarely makes it into children's bedtime storybooks, okay? And it's just because of this aspect that I'm calling their attention to. But yet God has a purpose in what He's doing. God puts it together. He uses repetition as a tool to help us see what is the important part. And so where if we come to it and say, oh, I want new information as we're reading God's Word, oftentimes it's the old information that we really ought to be keying in on. Because God's trying to say, hey, don't miss this. And we're going to find that several words or sentences in this story are repeated multiple times. And so we find out, you can tell by what the author has done. It's so beautifully crafted in arranging how these events are told to us that you and I cannot help but catch the main part of the story. And yet, understanding the message of this story is all about understanding the details and just having our eyes wide open to see what is right in front of us. And so, this is a wonderful thing. One purpose this has is to demonstrate the state of the Omri dynasty. How far they had fallen. From Omri to Ahab to Ahaziah. Omri followed in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab went after the sins of Balaam, and Ahaziah takes one more step down, and God is going to deal with him tremendously. As we look towards this, you can break up this story into acts and scenes. The aspect of how you would divide that up, and you may say, well, what's the point? I don't want you to think it's just I'm dividing it up, though I am. I'm partly, it's my own looking at how to divide them up necessarily, but how do you know how to divide Scripture? Well, whenever there's a change, if there's a change in person or perspective or a change in scenery, And so you can tell very quickly that from Act 1, that there's the situation is set with the fall of Ahaziah. He falls, he's sick, he sends out messengers. God sends Elijah to meet those messengers and to send them back. They have a conversation about who was the one who came and who stopped you and sent you on your way. And that's the end of Act 1. Act 2 is the response. Now that Ahaziah knows who the one interrupted his messengers to find out if he was going to get well or not, he sends captains to catch, apprehend Elijah. And he does this once, twice, three times. And so there's a repetition there of sending the messengers every once in a while. And so that would be Act 2. And you have the three scenes, first captain, second captain, third captain, pretty simple in that way. And then the final one is Elijah now has come down and he is going to deliver God's word. And so we see in this a repetition in scene 2 and 3. Scene 2, we're introduced to the word of God. It's a word of doom for Ahaziah. Then when we see how really significant, important this word is, because in scene 3, when they come back and report the message, they don't just say, oh, Elijah said you're going to die. They repeat everything word for word. And so by repeating it in short succession, the Bible's saying, hey, don't miss it. This is the point of the text. Then at the very end of the entire story, Elijah comes down and he gives the same message that he gave to the messengers, word for word again, with a small addition. And we'll look at that aspect as well. And so it's kind of interesting that you see in the second scene, the fire comes down to the first captain. The second scene in Act 2, the fire comes down. No fire falls in Scene 3, though it is referenced by the third captain. So in all three scenes, the fire is mentioned to fall, though it only falls actually on the first two captains and their 50. But Elijah comes down to deliver God's message. And so this passage is in the third scene. It pulls the important aspects of Act 1 and Act 2 together and brings them to a conclusion, even though we know it's the conclusion that was told to us at the very beginning of the story, because it's the same message. All right, so that makes sense where we're going. And I've already kind of done some of this. The tools of the author here to communicate what's important is through repetition. And the repetition here is God's word to Ahaziah. And what do we know is the main theme of the book of Kings? God's word, all right? Over and over again. It's about how the kings respond to God's word. And so we're going to see how God's word is the central aspect of this entire story. It revolves around God's word in multiple ways. And then we see that Ahaziah repeats the repetition there of Ahaziah sending the captains to apprehend Elijah. All right, so let's dive into this and we'll get into some of the juicy stuff. It says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. This is an important aspect to point out. Whenever you see nations rebelling against Israel, it is a sign of the times for them. Because we have to understand that the goal of God through Israel was to administer the reign of God on earth through Israel. The purpose in the end, and God gives multiple prophecies in Isaiah chapter 2, that all the nations are going to come to Israel and they're going to love, and they're going to love God, and they're going to worship God, and they're going to come through the nation of Israel. And that is the plan that God has. He's going to do that through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So this is the situation. When the nations of the earth love God and Israel loves God, the nations come and submit themselves to Israel and they bring their worship to God, and they are blessed. They are happy to do this. There's no tension. There's no strife. That's what's pictured of the millennial kingdom. But what happens when the nations hate God and Israel loves God? Then the rule of God will be enforced upon those nations by force. And so the nations around them have to be subjugated. David has to go out and conquer, and he has to establish the boundaries of the promised land and those type of things. But when the nations hate God and Israel hates God, God reverses the order and he takes the nations from being underneath Israel, and he places them and puts them above Israel, and Israel is subjugated to them. So you can tell if things are going well in terms of the nation, the history of in Israel is God bringing nations underneath them? That's a sign of the blessing of God. When those nations are able to rebel and they're pointing out, this is the deterioration of the ultimate, it's just like, it's like in terms of the overall storyline of the Old Testament, it's like Israel's going in reverse. And ultimately, the biggest example of that is going into captivity. And so this is kind of a foreshadowing of that reality. So this is not a good sign. This is not a good omen for what is going to take place in the next and the following chapter. Part of the reason why that the Moab is rebelling is we find out Ahaziah is a wicked, wicked man. Let's read in verse 2 and 3. This is scene 1. Oh, it's verse 2. Scene 1. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and was sick. Okay, so Ahaziah's up on his second story of his house. He was careless. He leans up against some lattice. It was a little weak or something. He falls through. He falls to the ground. They come and they pick up his body. They take him into a bed. They put him in this bed and they're like, oh, is he going to get better? Is he going to heal? And he's just internal wounds, internal bleeding. Things are taking place. He's not healing. He's not getting better. And so he sends messengers and says unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. See, what we see here is that when we are sick, these are the times that really test and reveal our true allegiance. Who do you look for when you're in distress? You know, we can forget God. You as a Christian can forget God. We know what this experience is like. We're just doing our own thing. We're living for ourselves. And all of a sudden, boom, a trial comes in our life. And we go, oh, man. I look up and I say, oh, dear God, please help me. And I begin to pray. And I get serious with God. That's what trials are meant to do. They're meant to purify us, meant to make us focus upon the Lord. They say that there are no foxhole atheists. They go off into war, and you get into that place where you're facing death like you've never faced it before, you begin to call on God. This is the aspect here. When you are sick, and you're in trouble, and I think there's an aspect, you know, when I went through that, you know, whatever, coronavirus or whatever I might call it, you know, it was a rough time, but, you know, I was calling out to the Lord, please, God, I want to get well again. I want to be healthy. And it was just, in the time of sickness, who do you go to? Who do you lean on? Who do you trust when you have a problem you can't solve? You see, what we find here is Ahaziah had a problem so bad he couldn't get out of bed. He was so weak. He was at the point of dying. He was in great trouble. And who does he reach out to? Not the God of Israel. It says the God of Ekron. Do you know who the God of Ekron is? The Philistines. Their God was actually called Beelzebul. That means Lord, the Lord of the Prince. In the Bible, it's here Beelzebub. That's a change of the word to Lord of the Flies, which means Lord of the cow manure pile. Okay, that's an aspect of God's disgust. And they change the name to say, you know the kind of worship that goes on down there to Beelzebul? It's wicked, it's corrupt, it's abhorrent, it's like manure in my face. I don't want to see that kind of wickedness. That's how bad God hates it. It was an abomination to him. And you know what? Here it is. The sworn enemy of the Israelite people from the Davidic kingdom, the Philistines. And here is a king of the nation of Israel going to go down to this God and seek to find out what is going to happen to him. It's interesting. This story actually parallels Jeroboam. And when you hear parts of a story that parallel other stories, that's on purpose. What happened to Jeroboam? He went and started doing false worship, right? We've already looked at that. What was God's punishment for him? His son became sick. Right? And he had to go and inquire of God to see if he was going to get better or not. But who did he go? He went to a prophet of Yahweh. But what did he do? He sent his wife and he just made her disguise herself so that the prophet would actually give a good prophecy. Because if he really knew who it was, he knew he would give a bad prophecy. So he was all mixed up in his thought. So he was trying to deceive the prophet. He was trying to get a good message from Yahweh. But at least Jeroboam went to Yahweh. At least he was seeking the right God. See how far Ahaziah has fallen? This is the decline of the nation. They have gotten so low that they don't even turn to God in their sorrow and in their desperation. It's interesting. I think that'll be a sign for the nation of America. I remember 9/11. I remember all the senators getting upon the Capitol building and just singing God Bless America and calling for days of prayer. I think there's an aspect when we see another crisis and we respond in an atheistic manner without calling upon God. It's just another sign. When that happens, it'll be a sign for all of us. We're in bad shape. God is going to intervene. He is going to act. So, this whole story is paralleling with Jeroboam. Ahab turned Israel away from in a worse way, and now his son is sick, and his son is seeking after another God. And God sends Elijah. Interestingly enough, we find in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Eglon? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. We see here that the angel of the Lord came to Elijah and strengthened him when he had to go down and condemn Israel at Mount Sinai. Now the angel of the Lord stands up and says, aha, you've crossed the deadline. You've crossed the threshold. God now acts and sends a word to the nation of Israel, unsolicited, unrequested. God says, I'll answer your request. And we find the angel of the Lord sends Elijah to confront Ahaziah. Do you think about Jesus Christ, who was the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity? He was interacting with the Old Testament all throughout. And here Jesus Christ is the one who is upset about what's going on. Is there not a God around here? Is there not someone who can help you? As my mom would always say it, God would say, am I chopped liver? Do I not mean anything? So God's saying, I'm here. You should have sought me. You're acting as if I don't even exist. What is the nature of Elijah's ministry? The nature of Elijah's ministry was the supremacy of God. He came on the scene when Ahab was turning against God. When Ahab was turning Israel away towards Baal, Elijah came on the scene, and the very meaning of his name is, my God is, well, the Lord Yahweh is God. So he's saying, my God is the God. And so there's a statement of the supremacy of Yahweh himself, the covenant name of Israel. And so God sends this messenger to intercept those messengers. Why does he have to do that? He sends them right away, and we find out that they come back. The king knows that they couldn't have gone all the way down to Philistine. And so he intercepts them rather quickly, because if Baal had come back and God had given the message and Baal said, you will die, and then he dies, the credit would go to Baal. God didn't want any credit going to Baal. He wanted to meet them before they got a couple days' journey out and give them the message, and they turn around and they get back so quickly. He says, why you guys turned around? You guys obviously haven't reached your destination. And so what we find here is, when it comes to defending God's supremacy, God acts. When people start exalting something else above God, God is going to step in because he cares about this. He cares about whether we whether we're going to worship him alone or not. It's interesting that the fire fell. What was the fire falling symbolized? It was whether who is God, right? In 1 Kings 18. If Baal be God, let the fire fall and show that Baal is God. But if Yahweh is God, then let the fire fall when I pray. And the fire fell. You know what the fire is going to fall again? This whole passage is about the supremacy of God. He is king. You know, and part of that is, it's how you respond to God's word. He gives the word of God, and this was God's word. You've gone up on the bed. You're not gonna come down from that. You're going to die right where you are. This is a rebuke for idolatry because he's going to another god. It's also a punishment for apostasy, pulling away from the one true God. And so the fire will ultimately fall, as we're going to see, just like in 1 Kings 18. And so this whole message, Elijah's brought onto the scene very specifically to tie in the message of those earlier chapters with this chapter right here. So as we look at Ahaziah, he has several questions. In verse 5, he says, "When the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? Why have ye returned?" You know what, this word right here is the very same word used for repent that was used in Kings when the man of God was told to go back another way. The very movement of the man of God was a symbol, an illustration of what repentance was supposed to look like. And so were these messengers. They went out. Where were they going? To a false god. Elijah meets them and turns them around, and so the messengers become a picture of what God wants from Ahaziah. Turn around from going after this false god and come and humble yourself before me. That's the message. There's a lot being put there, but we find out, as this is a symbol for him, how does he respond to this message in parable, you might say? He says, "Why are ye now turned back?" He's antagonistic. He's upset that they didn't reach their destination and they turned around before they got there to Baal. His question really symbolizes his resistance to such a course of action. Did Ahaziah want to repent? Absolutely not. And so he was not going to turn around. He was going to pursue what he wanted to pursue. And that's why the message from God never changes in this story. Because his heart was hardened. Therefore, he gets the word of judgment, and he never turned. You know who got a word of judgment, and he turned, and God sent another word of mercy? Really shocking character in the Old Testament that we wouldn't expect in 1 Kings. Ahab repented. Dirty old Ahab, his own father, repented in the vineyard of Nabal. And God had mercy on him. No mercy for Ahaziah because he would not repent. He would not turn. He comes with another inquiry. He has another question. He says, "And they said unto him, There came a man to meet us and said unto us," and now they go again and say the same words all over again. "Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And he said unto them, "What manner of man is he which came to meet you and told you these words? I want to know who this guy is." In verse 8, And they say in verse 8, and they answered, "He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It's Elijah, the Tishbite. I know who he is. I'm familiar with this guy." And so that's where this scene ends. It's gone. But it's really fascinating what's taking place. we're going to talk about the similarity and the description of Elijah to John the Baptist. Because Elijah, his apparel was a rough appearance because he was a prophet of repentance, just like John the Baptist was a prophet of repentance. And John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Okay, so that's helpful for us to understand what's going on there. That's what importance to in part of this story is, letting us know he's a prophet who's calling for repentance. Is Ahaziah going to respond to that? He says, the last words are, it was Elijah. You know what the word Elijah means, right? It was Yahweh is God. Yeah, that's the point of the whole story. His name was an indictment on the life of Ahaziah. It was the message that Ahaziah was to submit to. That's why it's the final word in Act 1. Beautiful. You know what the word Tishbite sounds like in Hebrew? It's very close to the word captivity. And looking through where, every time it talks about Elijah, it doesn't always mention the word Tishbite, but it comes up at the very introduction in chapter 17. It comes up in Naboth's vineyard and twice, and it comes up here in this passage as well, and in the judgment of Jezebel. All of these aspects are with confrontation with Israel going away. Part of what this lets us know is the reason why Israel went into captivity is because they rejected the ministry. And that's part of what the name is, that this town and the correlation between those names. And just pointing to the whole purpose of the book. And the reason why this story itself points to why God's judgment fell on Israel in the first place. Because they refused to listen to God's word. All right, so now we get to Act 2. We finished Act 1. We've seen three scenes. Now we're into the first scenes here. And so Ahaziah, what does he do after knowing what's Elijah? He falls on his knees and repents. And God has mercy. Nope. Read again. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. All right, so he sends an armed garrison. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I think we can tell from the overall part of the story, he wants to silence God's word. You're coming with me. Remember, the messengers in the story, they embody and represent those who send them. Elijah's message represents the Lord's message. So the messengers that he sends, his captains and his 50, and the attitude they take on represent Ahaziah. Can you imagine this irony? The man who is dying, who can't even get out of bed, he's acting like he's in charge. Can you imagine him sitting on his bed? There was Elijah. Oh, it was Elijah. Yeah. Anyway, he realized it's Elijah. Send 50 men and bring him back to me. He's dying. He can barely croak out the words. And yet, who's in charge? He thinks he's in charge. But why is he in the bed he's in? Because God's in charge. Man at his very last, with his last breath in rebellion against God, is fighting against God. Oh man, this is a powerful story. So what happens? They come up to them and they say, man of God, come down. You know what? That's about as big a contradiction as you can possibly have. That's like Peter when he said, no, Lord. If he's Lord, you don't say no, okay? If he's Lord, you say yes. All right? You don't call the man of God and then tell him what to do. If he represents God and he's God's word to you, you ask him to tell you what to do. So his response shows that I recognize you represent, you sit in the place of God, you have that honor of representing him before me, but I'm going to tell you what to do. It's called disrespect. It's interesting, there's an aspect here that what takes place is really beautiful, He says, man of God, that word man is Ish. Ish of God, come down. And Elijah said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. You know the word fire means, or it sounds like, is Ish. It's like, in some ways, I picture this in a humorous way. Elijah's up there saying, what? What do you need to come down? Ish? Ish? He said, Ish, come down. He said, Ish, all right. Sorry, we had a little problem in communication there. A little barbecue going on here. They're done. All right. That settles it. Who's in charge? Man in charge or God in charge? The fire demonstrated the supremacy of God. Don't tell God what to do. Basically, you're denying the reality of God by the way you treat God's word. Pretty powerful message there. As we look to this, we find out that we think the story is done. They come back. The word comes back to the king. Elijah, he called down fire, and fire came down from heaven and burned up the captain and the 50 men. And they're like just charred bones and stuff. It's really gross. He's like, send another 50. You're like, what? You're going to do this again? This is suicide, man. Off he goes. Let's see scene 2, Captain 2, verse 11. And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50 and answered unto them, O man of God, thus saith the king here, come down quickly. Woohoo! Oh, that'll get him. He starts demanding. He starts adding a little zest to it. That's really going to light a fire unto Elijah and send him down. Well, I think it lit a fire in heaven. Verse 12, and Elijah answered and said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's interesting. This is a revelation that we ought not soon forget. The more God judges, the harder the pridefulness of man fights against God. That's why man doesn't turn toward him when they see the judgments fall. They're going to curse God, but they won't turn to him. They'll know it's his hand against them, but they refuse to submit. You know what? Have you ever been to that place? You personally. When you knew you were doing wrong and you knew God was bringing things into your life to chasten you for what you were doing wrong and you still were stubborn against it and you would not yield to him. I know that's true in my life. That's the stubbornness of pride. The stubbornness of the human heart. It's interesting here that we saw that the fire fell in 1 Kings 18. Where did the fire fall in 1 Kings 18? What did it consume? The sacrifice. Now here it falls on the rebellious. The fire is going to fall. The wrath of God is going to consume something. The question is it going to consume the sacrifice or is it going to consume you? Where are you going to place yourself? Underneath Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, believing him, trusting him, and the wrath of God consuming him? Or are you going to stand in rebellion and fight against God and have that wrath come down upon you and consume you? Those are the options that Kings lays out for us. And then we see a third act here. This is the king here. And in verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his third 50. Are you kidding me? This king, how many captains do you got? He's got plenty. He doesn't care how many loses. Just send them one after another, because they're all just going to the flame. Here it is. And the third captain of 50 went up, probably walking over and seeing 100 dead bodies and charred remains in the scorched earth, and he has another thought. I'm going to be just like these other two. I can read the handwriting on the wall. And so what does he do? He went and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said, "Oh, man of God, I pray, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." And that's the end of Act 2. You see what's going on? The third captain, because of fear of death, fell down before Elijah. He was humble. This is the kind of response that God wants to his word. When you recognize that God's word says something and God's saying, you're going to be judged, you're going to face punishment, you fall down and you ask God and beg him for mercy. That's why it's repeated twice. Let my life be precious in thine eyes. So the point here is, this is exactly the way the king was supposed to humble himself and seek God's favor. If he'd have done that, the message of doom would not have come to him the third time. What a powerful story. So let's go in here on what we've been, I don't know if you've been catching these things, but something's been happening throughout the entire story that if you weren't careful, you might have missed. But now we're going to go back and unlock the whole thing. Because in this part of the story, it's really unlocked for us. Have you noticed that there's been, let's go back, I'll come back to that in just a second. Part of the narratives, I don't know if this is, I got it too small to write for you to probably read. The end of a story often will provide clarity for the beginning. Because stories in the Old Testament were meant to be read over and over and over again. And oftentimes there's a little key at the end that when you realize that key and you go back and reread the story, it begins to unlock what the true meaning and everything else is going on, and you discover a greater significance. The case for this story is the geographical descriptions in the story of up and down. We're going to go back through the story and highlight them. And if you have a pencil, I'd encourage you to go through and circle if you do that in your Bible. I've got them in my Bible. So I can't miss it. I can't read the story without seeing. Go down, 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 down. But now we need the key. What's the key to understanding how this all comes together? Here's the contrast in Scripture. Okay, we've got three different contrasts between height. And we do this today. Who's a higher rank? It's a person who has greater or less authority. They've got greater authority. We still do that in the military. So height was a symbol for authority. Lowliness was a symbol for submission. So you can use height and depth to talk about submission versus taking authority. Now, what happens if you take authority that's not yours? We call that lifting yourself up, right? And what's another word for that? Pride. So getting in the rightful place underneath your authority is called submission or humility. So you can talk about height as pride versus humility. You can talk about height being authority versus submission. And you can also talk about height as being prosperity. What do you want the Dow Jones average to go? Up and up and up and up, right? We want it to go higher. And going down, down, down is a sign of it's destruction, it's damage, okay? So there's this aspect here. When the king, let's go jump in here. So as we go to this, remember those three aspects. Three different ways of using descriptions of up, down that can be described in the story. So when we look at this, I've already put it on the screen. I'm going to ask you, Ahaziah, from the very beginning of the story, verse 2, it says, and Ahaziah fell what? Down. What is that a description of? Is that a description of humility versus pride? No, it's not talking about his humility there. Is that a description of his authority and submission? No, it has nothing to do with authority or submission. Is that talking about prosperity versus destruction? destruction. Ah, see, here's where it's going. Because he fell down, he's in terrible shape, he's sick, he's going to die. And so the very beginning of the story is Ahaziah's downfall. It's his destruction. And providentially, in the providence of God, he allowed the man to fall. He wasn't killed by an arrow. He wasn't struck in battle. God wanted him to fall off his roof because he wanted to make a point. So he pictures his downfall, his destruction. What happens here? Notice in these statements to verse 3. It says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up." So from the perspective of Elijah and God speaking, Elijah's down here, Ahaziah's up here. Get up there. Now we're talking about geography. It's in the province of God that they were at a higher elevation than Elijah. But the point of what's being said is this talking about get up to prosperity? This is talking about realm of authority versus pride. Ahaziah thinks he's up here. Ahaziah thinks he's up on top. And because he will not humble himself, he will not bring himself underneath God's authority. God says, I'm down here. God's word, the man of God's down here. You think you're up here. Send a message to this man up here. What kind of message does a man who thinks he's above the authority of God get? He only gets a message of doom. That's part of the message here. So each time when it's told to us, it's Elijah going up to him. All right, and that's in verse 3 and verse 6. How about we get to the first scene of Acts 10? And this is where, I mean, this convinces me beyond a shadow of doubt, even by the verse 9. Listen to the directions here. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50. I'm sorry, let me catch up my PowerPoint here. So Elijah goes up to meet it's pointing to Ahaziah's pride. He's lifted up. We find here in verse 9, he sent a captain, and it says, how does he go up to him? It says, he went up to him. So the captain's trying to get Elijah. Who's on top now? Nope, I'm not hearing a convincing answer. Elijah's on top. The messengers are coming up. And what do they tell Elijah to do? The king says, come down. So this is now picturing another aspect. God is really on the top. God's word is in authority. He rules over all. And yet man is down here. And they come against God and they say, come down. What is that? But man's rebellious attempt to overthrow the authority of God and to silence him. And so it gives us this little hint here that it says, and he sat on the top of a hill. It seems like insignificant details, but no, it's all about the message of the story. Ahaziah says to come down. Then we find out the fire, what does it do? It comes down from heaven. God is above, and he will punish those who seek to bring him down. This is the message of this part. So if we notice the directions we saw here, what did the captain do? He fell down. That's humility before God, before the word of God. And this is what God honors to him. So then we find this in verse 15. Now it says, Elijah, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, doesn't say go up this time. It says, go down with him. Be not afraid. And he rose and went down with him unto the king. God's word, now showing the direction. God's above. He's in the position of authority. And he delivers the final message. Because Elijah goes down, he mirrors the fire coming down. The message of God's word has the same effect as the fire that falls. The fire burns to a crisp. The God's word is a message of death and destruction to this proud man. It's a message of doom. And so as the story concludes, in verse 16, he delivers the very same message, you're going to die. And so he died according to the word of Elijah, which Elijah had spoken. Who finishes the story on top? God and his word. That's a story of all the ages. When it's all said and done, who's going to be on top? You or God? Go ahead, battle him. Fight him. Preserve your life. Do what you want to do. You will not end on top. God will judge. You must submit to him. You must repent. You must be humble. It's useless. Escape the wrath. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he shall lift you up. Now let's look at this in verse 16, because there's a climactic delivery. The last part of the story is about what? Verse 16, thus saith the Lord. So the word of God gets repeated three times, and it gets final mention in the passage. So it's incredibly important. What's this message? He says, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not that there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off the bed on which thou art gone up. Thou shalt surely die. You see what's going on there? Normally you think of a bed as something I'm going to go lie down on, right? I say that word. I always get the lie and lay wrong. Anyway, I'm sorry. I throw myself up. All right. So you normally lie down on a bed. Here he says, here's a bed, and you went up on the bed. You're not going to come down from the bed. So you got to think like a bunk bed. Okay? Actually, that's not a bunk bed. But you get the better picture. So what God is doing is he's reversing everything. You went up. You thought that the place of up and high was the place of prosperity. No, but because you went up on that bed, and you exalted yourself against me, you will not come down, because the place of being down is the place of recovery. The place of being down is the place of humility. The key to having God's mercy is to get down low. And so what we thought as low being the place of destruction, no, low is the place of life. And what you thought was the place of prosperity is actually the place of disaster. It is only pride lifting us up. And that message was repeated three times to him. You will not come down. You know what? The time for repentance was over for Ahaziah. He would not come down from the place of pride that he was at. The illustration I might give is if you decide to say, you know what? 54 is pretty straight. I can drive as fast as I want to. Put my pedal to the metal. I'm getting going, watching that going up. And all of a sudden, you're disregarding, let's say, this is a picture, metaphor of life. You're going whatever speed you want to go. You're disregarding God's law. You know what happens? God says, you know what? You take your foot off the gas, and the gas pedal gets stuck. And the brake doesn't work. You won't be able to slow down. You chose your course. You're on your path, and you will not. You refuse to repent. Really, ultimately, in this aspect, repentance is a gift from God. And you can cross God's deadline. You can't just choose to stop anytime you want to. You better hear God's voice while you hear it today. And so we see from this, the bed picture of the high place on which you went up, the place of pride is the place of destruction, the way down, humility is the way to repent. The ultimate message is found in the few words that are in this story added. Three times the message is given, verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. But you know what? There's a little extra aspect here that's given. Let me read the words again of the Lord, and then I'll emphasize the part that's added the third time. For as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there's not a god in Israel? That's where he would have stopped. But he says, to inquire of his word. The added emphasis is on, you refuse to ask of my word. What's the conclusion? So he died according to the word of the Lord. So the added emphasis is the word of God is preeminent. Because you didn't even want to know God's word is going to be fulfilled in your life. God's word is what we ought to seek. God's word will certainly bring judgment. It is God's word that is the litmus test of every man's loyalty to God. Don't talk a big talk. It's not about the songs that we sing. It's about the word that we obey. Are we willing to put feet to our actions, hear the word of God, and respond? Because if we do not, God's word means that we will receive judgment to those who disobey. So the question is ultimately for you, what has been God dealing with you about? What is God's Holy Spirit knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and you just won't say yes? Ahaziah sent the captains 3 times. He persisted in his obstinacy, and God sent his word 3 times. God met the obstinacy of man head on and triumphed. What admonition has God been pricking your heart about? What word from God have you been ignoring? Because the ultimate message of this passage is, you must recognize the supremacy of God by humbling yourself before his word. Because pride will bring certain destruction. You will be destroyed. You will be disciplined if you are not actively seeking God's word in your life. To refuse to seek, hear, obey the word of God is ultimately an affront to the very deity of God himself. This is nothing to be trifled with. You know what God describes those who really please his heart? Those who tremble at my word. What kind of attitude do you have to God's Bible? You get up and say, God, I better hear something from you. I need to hear something from you. I am desperate. Not to give me some pick-me-up, some encouragement. No, so I can get in my proper place before you and demonstrate my life, because I fear to run aground from your word just because I neglected and I never thought about it. Because I didn't listen. Because I heard the conviction of God and he was working on me, and my spiritual counselors and advisors, they were working and they were encouraging me. I just went ahead and did my own thing. What I felt good, what I wanted, that's what I did. Certain destruction will always follow that hardened attitude. It can be no other way, because if it didn't, God would no longer be shown to be God. Children of God, respond to his word. Hear him and seek him daily. And God bless us. And dear Father, we have a sobering word. We have a story here of amazing pride and obstinacy against you, and yet we find ourselves right in the crosshairs. But Lord, we see a way out, and that's through the third captain, the way of humility, the way of falling down before you, and being willing to receive and show respect unto your word. Lord, I pray that each family here, each household would honor your word. I pray that each individual heart, each parent, each father, each mother, each teenager, each child, each grandparent, they would honor your word, that they would tremble before it, that this would be a week of seeking afresh and anew to hear your voice. Lord, it's pride. Pride will always make us stop our ears so that we'll see but not understand. We'll hear but not perceive. God, please open up the scripture to us, we pray in Jesus' name. All right. Let me make a couple announcements here real quick. I forgot to make earlier. We do have invitations for our Living Nativity. So if you want to pick up those and give them out to some friends and neighbors, we encourage you to do that. We are going to have a walkthrough. Very short one, right, following this service in about 5 minutes. And the other one is, yes, we are having next Sunday night, I think, is it 5:30? Is that what it is? Or is it 5? Is it 5:30 is the harvest dinner. So next Sunday night. I forgot to mention that this morning, and it wasn't actually, didn't make it into the bulletin. So, but that is part of our plan to have a harvest dinner for the first Sunday in December, 5:30 for the service. Thank you. You're dismissed. Thank you.